And open your Bible with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we've been making our way through the book of 2 Corinthians, and last week we were talking about treasures in jars of clay, and this week we continue on. This is one of those strange places where, when the Apostle Paul wrote these letters to the various places he wrote to, he did not include chapter markers or verse numbers. Those are things that were added in later. And those are kind of helpful because they help us to find the references. But every once in a while, they're not helpful. And this is one of those cases because for some reason, whoever was putting the chapter markers in this letter decided to put a big number 5 right in the middle of a thought. So we're going to look at chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. And we're going to track through all the way to chapter 5, verse 10. All of that is linked together with shared thoughts. And two sermons are going to spring from this passage. We're going to take up the broad overview of the whole passage this week. And then next week when we come together, we're going to give some very close attention to the last two verses that talk about the judgment seat of Christ and what that means. And we'll explore that a little deeper next week. So chapter 4... Verse 16. And actually, as I read, Jay, would you mind going to the kitchen and bring me a glass of water? I seem to have sung myself hoarse here. So chapter 4 and verse 16. So, the word there is actually therefore in the text, and it's therefore because of what came before. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. So, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is done or what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Father God, guide us into all truth, we pray. Help us, Lord. This passage is so relevant and helpful to us today. And Lord, I pray that we might mine its depth, that we might find in it good nourishment, Lord, that we would go away from this place, Lord, with a better sense of how to look at the afflictions and the sufferings of our present time and of all of our lives, Lord, and to know, Lord, that the promises you have made are sure and secure, ensured by the earnest, the down payment of the Holy Spirit that is put upon us. And Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was preparing this sermon, I found myself thinking about our dear friend, Lois McMillan. Lois has been part of this church. She's one of a handful of people that can say she's been part of this church longer than I've been the pastor of this church. But Lois was born with cerebral palsy. And from the time she was about 3 years old, it began to show itself and be evident in her. She couldn't run like the rest of the kids, and by the time she was 10, she was on crutches. By the time she was done her teenage years, she was with braces on her legs. And all her life, for 69 years, I know how old Lois is, she's more than 69 years, but for 69 years of her life, she's dealt with this cerebral palsy. It affects how she speaks. And yet her faith is radiant. We've heard her sing special music. She took piano lessons for a time. But you look and you go, you know, here's a person who has lived all of their life with this debilitating affliction upon them. We could go through a long list of people we know. We know personally people who have suffered and have suffered for most of their life. We know people who have been bereaved and have lost husbands or wives, daughters or sons in tragic accidents, and yet have this vibrant faith. And this passage is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, in all of Scripture. But it begins with the words therefore. So let's remember why these words come. It's all linked together. So we got to go back for just a moment and review last week. Last week, the Apostle Paul said, we have this treasure. And what he's talking about is the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has been shed in our hearts. We have this treasure, and God has put it in jars of clay. It was interesting. I was talking to my mom after the sermon last week. She said, you kind of destroyed an illusion I had. I always thought of these jars of clay as something really nice and beautiful. And they aren't. They're just the common cardboard box of the day. They're the throwaway sort of thing. Paul says, listen, I am a jar of clay. I am fragile. I wear out. I break. And yet, a gold bar is not worth less because you put it in a cardboard box instead of a velvet box. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay, and God did that on purpose to show that the all-surpassing glory is not from Paul, not from Mark, not from Spurgeon, not from Edwards, not from whoever your favorite preacher is. It's not from the preacher. It's not the package that matters. This all-surpassing glory comes from God and not from us. And then he goes on to talk about, and it was such a timely thing, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed. Feel that? I do. Perplexed. Don't know which way to turn. Don't understand which way is up right now. Perplexed, but not given to despair. Persecuted, not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Because we are always carrying about in us the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in us. So we do not lose heart. This is what has led to this. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. We're going to pick that up in a minute, but listen to this. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, the words there are, as we fix our eyes, determinedly look, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is my absolute, hands down, favorite description of what heaven will be like right here. And you go, what do you mean? I don't see where heaven is mentioned at all. And you go, look closer. We've got passages in Scripture that tell us something about the physical appearance of heaven, but they're using the highest language we can find to try to describe something. Streets that are paved with gold, gates that are made from great pearls, all sorts of precious gems that are made in the construction of this place. Jesus talks about, if I go away, I will make a place for you, or mansions in glory. Revelations talks to us about a river of life flowing through the place with the tree of life growing on either sides of the banks, with fruit, 12 fruit growing in its season, and the leaves for the healing of the nations. All these different pictures we have of heaven, and all of these things kind of strain our minds a little bit to go, what exactly will it be like? This passage, more than any other passage, for me, tells me what heaven will be like. Because what the Apostle Paul does is he takes two terms. One term has to do with weight, and the other has to do with duration, and he sets that in contrast to what is coming. Paul has been reflecting through this entire letter on suffering and affliction. And he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, talking about his experiences, he says, "We don't want you to be ignorant about what we've gone through. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life and felt we had received the sentence of death." So with these words on his mouth, the Apostle Paul turns here and says, "This light, momentary affliction," right? You hear a weight category. How heavy is it? This light. You hear a duration term. How long is it? Momentary. There's two ways we could understand what Paul is saying here. When he says this light and momentary affliction, one way we could understand that is this guy does no suffering. This guy hasn't experienced the kind of suffering that I've experienced in my life because he's able to talk about light and momentary affliction. Must have been born with a silver spoon in his mouth. Must have grown up rich and riding around in carriages pulled by six horses or something. Light and momentary affliction. But we know that's not true. The Apostle Paul, later on in this book, is able to list, he says, "My life has overflowed with affliction. I've been beaten with rods, whipped, put into prisons, shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead, in hunger, in thirst, persecuted on all sides, and afflicted with my concern for the church." Here's a man who knows affliction. So you go, okay, one way to take this is Paul doesn't know anything about affliction because he thinks affliction is light and momentary. He's never been through COVID-19, the pandemic, and all the shutdowns and all that. Man, Paul, you need to get a clue. Or something else is going on here. And that's what's going on here. This light and momentary affliction is achieving for us, or producing for us, an eternal. How long is it? You hear the contrast? One is momentary, the other is eternal. Weight. That's a weight word. How heavy are our afflictions? Paul says they're light when compared with the weight of eternal glory that is beyond comparison. And Paul says, this is why this is such a powerful thing, because I have a hard time really getting my mind wrapped around streets of gold and pearly gates. But I know affliction, at least to the level I've tasted affliction. And so this is what Paul is saying. He is inviting you to do almost the unthinkable. He says, bring it all. Dredge the bottom of the swamp. Dredge up all of the affliction and the suffering and the pain that is in your life. Dredge up the experiences of being separated from the people you love. Dredge up the cancer that you have experienced, the standing at the gravesides and weeping, the abuse that has been in your life, the reviling you've experienced for Christ. Bring it all and lay it on this scale of eternal glory. You're going to put it on one side of the scale of glory. And he's like, you know, those magicians that say, no, we need more, bring more. He says, put it all on this side. Everything that you have suffered, all the tears, all the sorrow, all the pain, put it here, because on the other side of the scale, we're going to set the eternal weight of glory. And you say, "Why? Well, I sure hope that the eternal weight of glory balances this out and makes it worth it." And you say, "Will it balance, Paul? Will it balance? Will what is coming be enough to outweigh all of the suffering that has happened in my life?" Apostle Paul says, no. He says, no, because when we put the eternal weight of glory on the other side of the scale, he says, it makes this look like nothing at all. And if you have tasted anything of affliction or suffering in this world. This is how powerful this is. That all of that suffering you've tasted, what is coming is going to be so much greater that truly the child of God, 10,000 years into glory, somebody will say, do you remember all the suffering that you had? You go, not really. You know, faint memories of something back there. But the glory that I have experienced, the joy that has been here, the richness and the fullness has been so much that it makes that seem like nothing. It's nothing. Alzheimer's, nothing. Dementia, cancer, heart attacks, blood clots, COVID-19, nothing. Seems like nothing to me. Because this has been so much greater. It is beyond compare. C.S. Lewis says it well in his book, The Great Divorce. He says this: some say of temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory. How does this happen? Well, the truth is actually the inverse of what everyone in the world believes it is. Everybody in the world that you talk to, the worldling would say to you, seeing is believing. The worldling would rather have some temporal treasure than have a promise of eternal life. And in fact, mortality is the great enemy of our age. We see commercials about age-defying makeup. Nothing wrong with age-defying makeup, but it's trying to avoid the inevitable. We see Just for Men hair and beard dye so that you don't have to look like me. You can make your beard all black again. We want to retire younger and younger so that we can enjoy life while there's still time to enjoy it. We even refuse to acknowledge death when it comes and insist that we have a celebration of life service and that nobody mourn or be sad, but everybody simply talk about the happy times. We're living in a time when humans live longer and are richer than ever before, but everybody dies. And that fact is terrifying to most people. But the Apostle Paul says, listen, we know that too. We're feeling that this outward frame is wearing away. This jar of clay is cracking. And then he goes on to use this metaphor in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, for we know that if the tent, you know, the Apostle Paul was a tent maker. That's how he made his living. He knew all about tents. He knew how to build tents. He probably spent time living in tents. So he says, this body that we're in right now, this physical frame that you've got, this is the tent, and it's our earthly home. But what do we know about a tent? Tents are fun to live in for a little while, but you probably wouldn't want to live in a tent all year round like the Israelites did for 40 years in the wilderness as they were sojourning. He says, we have this tent that is our earthly home, and if this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Paul kind of mixes his metaphors here, but I think we can track with him as we see this picture of what life for the believer is like. He says, this body that you're living in, the flesh, the hair that you combed this morning, the face that you make up or put your Just for Men in or didn't, as the case may be, this tent that you clothed in clothing, this tent, and I was talking to some people today that has a bad knee, this tent that has poles that are starting to wear out. Listen, what do we know about tents? I've got a fantastic old woods tent from the 60s. And the problem is there's mildew in the fabric, and the fabric is torn, and the poles are rusty, and the cords break. And that's our experience. This body is wearing out. It's not a permanent body. But he says, we know this. If we have this body, we also have a building from God eternal in the heavens. Well, what's Paul talking about? This is very important. So listen, some look and say, well, is that what Jesus is talking about in John 14 when he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Yes, sort of, but where Jesus may be talking about a home for us, Paul is using the tent and building metaphor to talk about what our present life is like versus what our eternal life is like. And what he's saying is, listen, we have a temporary body here, and there is a day coming when we will have a resurrected eternal body there. In 1 Corinthians, he writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, that would be the tent, that is raised imperishable, the permanent building. It is sown in dishonor, the tent. It is raised in glory, the permanent building. It is sown in weakness, the tent. It is raised in power, the building. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. The final place of the believer, the thing that I am looking forward to and groaning for, is not a disembodied spiritual state where I'm floating around somewhere up in the heavens. You go, I don't know what that life would be like. Every experience I have in this life is mediated through my body, works through my body. The things I taste, hear, see, smell, enjoy, touch, all those things happen with a body. And God designed the body. Listen, the Greek philosophers of Paul's day, the Gnostics, the Platonists, the Pythagoreans, the Manichaeans, all of them had this idea that the body was like a cage or a prison, that the body was bad, and that what we really wanted to do was get to the place where our spirit was finally released to become, well, I mean, some of the Hindu religions would talk about one with all. The Greeks talked more of being united with the great spiritual reality of the universe. Christianity doesn't share that view at all. Although sometimes it seems to work its way in. We get these strange ideas that someday we might be an angel. Nothing in Scripture would ever give you that idea. Sometimes we get the idea that we might be spirits in heaven. But Scripture, the idea that it gives us is no. God is preparing for us a body. He has always intended that you should live as an embodied soul. And so he has prepared for us a permanent home in the heavens, which is the contrast to our temporary tent here on earth. And we groan, but we groan not because we want to be released from this body, which is wearing out. We groan because we want to be further clothed, Paul says, with the body that is coming. We don't desire to be naked, that is to be disembodied. We are looking forward to the final resurrection when God will make us just like the Lord Jesus, when we will share a glorious body like his. It is God's plan that we should live at last in the way that Adam and Eve were meant to live, not the way they did live, that we should enjoy perfect fellowship with him in a perfect place, in the new heavens and the new earth that he has prepared. This great mystery is that when we die, death will not have the victory. Paul says this, he says, life, let me go back to the passage. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Interesting, that comes from Isaiah chapter 25. I'll read you just a little bit from Isaiah chapter 25. It's a passage you maybe haven't spent too much time on. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6 is a description in the Old Testament of heaven. And it says this, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The Apostle Paul says, listen, the last enemy is death. In 1 Corinthians 15, he uses this same passage, Isaiah 25. He says, death will be swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And the worldling looks and says, yes, but Christians still die. And the Apostle Paul says, yes. And as death reaches out at last and grips a hold of God's people and takes them in that very moment as they breathe their last here on this earth, life swallows up death forever. And the thing that God has promised truly begins. We truly come in to the fullness of the inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us his Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing that there is more coming. And so that brings us to the final group of passages. I think Paul, his mind upon tents, probably his mind upon the sojourning, traveling wilderness Israelites who lived for 40 years in tents, in temporary dwellings, longing for the day when they would finally enter the promised land and have the homes that God had promised them, writes these words. So we are always of good courage. This is chapter 5, verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We're going to deal with those last two verses extensively next week. I'll touch on them today, but in this last little bit, the Apostle Paul deals with some of the false teachings that have become prevalent in the minds of people by saying, listen, the moment that I am absent from this body, I'm present with the Lord. Now, here's where the difficulty comes in. We know that the resurrection, the physical resurrection, when Jesus will raise both those who are here alive and remain and those who are dead in Christ, that that's all going to happen together when Christ returns. And we know that there are people that have already died in Christ and that we ourselves very well likely will die in Christ. And so you go, well, what about this middle gap between the present tent that we live in and that eternal home where we're embodied again in resurrection bodies? Well, we call that the intermediate state. It is the state between states. And some people say, well, that state is purgatory. You've probably heard the word purgatory. If you grew up in the Catholic Church, you maybe know a little bit about purgatory. But there's nothing in Scripture that talks about purgatory. The teaching of purgatory is that, listen, purgatory is the place you go in between times where you get to work out all the things you failed to do right, and you, by your righteous deeds and by other people's prayers for you and by the purchase of indulgences, eventually get sprung from paradise or purgatory and enter into paradise. Scripture doesn't talk about purgatory at all. Scripture says that a person lives once, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that to face judgment. There is no in-between state where a person might work out their standing with God. That's what this time is for. The other thing that has worked its way in is some people talk about soul sleep, as if those who have passed from this life are simply in a stasis of unconsciousness waiting for the resurrection. But the Apostle Paul says no. He says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So you can know this for sure, that if you are in Christ, the moment life here ends, your life together with God in heaven begins. Not in the eternal body that he's promised, that waits for the resurrection, but you will be together with the Lord. In fact, that is, Paul is groaning towards the eternal body. But you say, so is this in-between state worse than the other two states? And he says, no, because the Apostle Paul says, we groan because we long to be with the Lord. He says, that place, even in the intermediate state, is even better than this one that we have lived in. As we conclude today, I want to urge on you these words the Apostle Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight. There's a fight that is involved in this. Because our old nature, that flesh nature, that sin nature that still lingers around with us, that nature always wants to draw us back into the old way of thinking. And we feel that, right? We find ourselves looking at the things that can be seen, that can be touched, that can be tasted, the things which the Bible says these things are temporal or transient. And we often look at those and say, those are the things that matter. But here's the fight of faith. The Apostle Paul says, no, no, look with faith, not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are transient, the things that are unseen are eternal. And so it is right that we would pray, God, give to us this faith, so that we might not lose heart in the midst of affliction and suffering and trouble and difficulty, so that we might always be of good courage. Why is Paul of good courage? Because he thinks that no bad things are going to happen to him. No, he knows better. Because he thinks, I can't suffer in this life. No, he knows better. Because he thinks nobody is going to snuff out my life in this world. No, he knows better. Because he says, I'm not looking at the temporal, transient things that are passing away. I'm looking past it to the things that are eternal. And it's a fight to do that. So fight and ask God to give you victory there, to look beyond the grave to the promise that is coming. That's one thing I would encourage you to do. Fix your eyes not on what is seen, but as on what is unseen. Or as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us fix our eyes, or let us lay aside every sin that besets us and run with patience the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who is set down at the right hand of the throne of glory. Fix your eyes on what is coming. And the other thing I would say to you is this. When you encounter suffering, when you taste of suffering, and again, you've got to fight a little bit to do this, drag that suffering to the scale of eternal glory and lay it on there and say, this thing, as much as it hurts, as much as it afflicts me, as much as I weep and mourn over it, is so light and momentary that what is coming from God, the weight of eternal glory, will work this backwards to glory, so that the glory will be so great that this is hardly memorable at all. And I think as we do those things, we find ourselves more and more of good heart, of good courage, not given to the despair that is so prevalent around us. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I pray for all those who will hear this message. Lord, I pray that it wouldn't just be words that they hear, but Lord, that they might engage actively in considering their own lives, in considering the ways in which they have overinvested in transient things that cannot last, and underinvested in eternal things. Lord, that we might repent of that we might seek the things that are above. Lord, that we have very often become so fixated on present suffering that we forget the promise that there is an eternal glory that is coming so much weightier than this, that this will not be remembered. And so, Father, give us courage in the midst of difficult times. Help us, Lord, not to lose heart. Give us strength, Lord, to fight that we might live in faith, looking, Lord, not to what is seen, but to what is unseen. And Lord, we ask your blessing upon this congregation. In Jesus' name, amen.